I'm going to see if we can consider something this morning, if we can consider a Jesus without miracles. Can we do a Jesus without miracles? What would that look like? Is that a good idea, a bad idea? Because we've been talking quite a bit about miracles for the last several weeks, and so I kind of wanted to stop and say, well, what about that? He's healed diseases, he's cast out demons, he raised a child from the dead, he's healed lepers, he's been doing amazing things. Most recently, from last week, he fed 5,000 with a few loaves of bread and just a few fish. And so he's been pretty remarkable. Now, some people won't believe in miracles. Have you met someone like that that's just like, nah, I'm not sure I've ever necessarily, people talk about miracles, but I don't know. Really, the natural law gets kind of set aside. I don't know. So people struggle with that. Time magazine ran a article or a, there's Harper's. Harper's ran one in 2005. And actually, this says Jesus without the miracles. It's a, kind of a summary of a book that was written by a guy by the name of Reese. And do we have a cover of the Time magazine one? Maybe I didn't put it in. Yeah. And so a little bit earlier, Time magazine, pretty big deal, kind of runs this cover story, can we still believe in miracles? With all that we know now, the implication is, you know, these guys back in the first century when they were talking about miracles, and of course, it's Jesus that they're picking on, so to speak. Really? I mean, we believe in that anymore? And that questioning of miracles is not a new phenomena. I don't know, you probably won't recognize this cover. This next cover is by Thomas Jefferson, wrote a like a personal journal. So this is in 1803, let me look, 1804. He wrote The Philosophy of Jesus of Nazareth. And how he got to that, The Life and Morals of Jesus of Nazareth, extracted textually from the Gospels in Greek, Latin, French, and English. This guy's no slouch. I don't know English particularly. And so he's a brilliant man, Thomas Jefferson. And he thought it would be better if you could go through the Gospels and take everything supernatural out of it. Just edit that out. And then what you would be left with, as he put it, with the pure doctrine and profound ethical teaching. That's better. Do away with the miracles and just have some nice profound ethical teaching, some pure doctrine. Jefferson wrote, Jesus did not mean to impose himself on mankind as the Son of God. He called the writers of the New Testament ignorant, unlettered men who produce superstitions, fantasticisms, and fabrications. And they have a lot of nice words to say for the disciples. So, what do you think? Let's have a conversation. Could you do a Jesus without miracles? No? Who says no? No. Oh, quite a number of us, only a few of you actually said no, though. Tell me about no. He wouldn't have been born. That's a difficulty right there, isn't it? Yeah. Yeah, that's a kind of a non-starter right there. Yeah. Comes to mind. Indeed. Yeah, a lot of would-be, at least talking about would-be messiahs. There was a bunch of them during that day. A lot of them, especially political figures at that time. The Maccabees had come into power through a messiah-like warrior And they actually took over Israel for a couple hundred years. They had the nation of Israel for a couple of hundred years before the Romans came and said, no, you don't. We got this. But so lots of would-be messiahs, how do you separate them one from another? Here's one that seems to be doing miracles. What else? What else makes it hard to, for those of you that said no? Go ahead, Dennis. You think the Spirit... Yeah, so the Spirit testifies. We'll actually read that Bible verse in a little bit. Thank you for that segue. A little early, but that's all right. Good. Yeah, the Spirit of God testifies of who Jesus is, testifies to my soul. Indeed. Anything else about miracles that makes a difference for you? Yeah, thanks. Indeed. Indeed. I'm sorry, I'm stepping on your words. Yeah. Yeah, so there were hundreds of prophecies that were satisfied in Christ that represent, in my mind, a miraculous attention of the triune God to point forward to this Messiah who is coming. And so in my mind, those prophecies and the satisfaction of those prophecies, the mathematical possibility of those all coming true, represents a miracle. So... back in the back. Yeah, thank you. Thank you. So you should be on staff. No, that's right. So it is the character of God to enter into our world in a divine way. It always has been. As the creator and then the sustainer. And he has the privilege of entering in, and as we saw in the Old Testament, the great book of Exodus, a series of miracles on behalf of the nation of Israel in order to draw them out of captivity and into the edge in Exodus of the promised land. So indeed for us, the miracles are, I'm going to say, not just pretty important. Lewis put it this way, C.S. Lewis, Jesus declaring himself to be God. Thomas Jefferson wanted to take that out of his portfolio. He didn't mean to say that. He might have said that, but he didn't mean to say that. He wasn't trying to communicate that he was God. He was just a great teacher. So now, C.S. Lewis would use that liar, lunatic, Lord argument. If he's the son of, if not the son of God and declaring to be so, then he's a liar and not much of a moral teacher. Because he's a liar to begin with. If he's not the son of God and declaring to himself to be God, then he's crazy. So that's not somebody worth following. But if he says he is the Son of God and he is the Son of God, then our only option left is that he is Lord. So the world struggles because they don't really want it. If there are miracles and Jesus is doing miracles, then Thomas Jefferson is right. He must be the Son of God. And Thomas Jefferson didn't want another God in his life. So he chose to edit around the deity of Jesus Christ. So I find that fascinating. And Dennis, you're right. These miracles are signs that are put in Scripture to point forward. The entire book of Exodus and that story of deliverance is really a sign to Jesus. Jesus will show that to us in this sermon. And the miracles that he performs are signs to himself and to his deity, to his unity with the Godhead. They're like a street sign pointing in a direction. That's how you get there, by going this way. Those miracles represent a sign or a directional to the Son of God. The writer in Hebrews puts it this way. How shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? It, this great salvation, was declared first by the Lord. So Jesus told the gospel of the kingdom. It was attested to us, the disciples, the eyewitnesses, by those who heard, while God also bore witness, Dennis, by signs and wonders and various miracles, by the gifts of the Holy Spirit, distributed according to His will. This is a divine plan of God, of the Holy Spirit, of the triune God. God also bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit according to His will. So the miracles are always in the context of them happening are, you could look at them, you could dive into them and you would be able to see the character of Christ. You'll be able to see His attributes poured out in every miracle. And so you could do a study of miracles, and you would get to know Jesus because His character is on display. His attributes are on display. He is caring and giving and creative. He is compassionate. And He heals and He saves. So we're seeing all that in the context of these miracles. So, since we're kind of miracles on parade as we make our way through the Gospel of Mark, let's stand and let's read of another miracle. We're going to be in Mark chapter 6 and a little bit in the Matthew account as well. But in Mark chapter 6, we read, this is, let me put it in context, just last week, it's hard to remember, it's a week ago, we talked about the feeding of the 5,000. Perhaps you remember that? And Jesus testifying that He is the bread that comes down out of heaven, even as manna came down of heaven in the Exodus story. And so on the heels of that, right when that's done, we see this other additional story. So Mark 6, 42 through 52. Immediately, He made His disciples get into the boat and go before Him to the other side, to Bethsaida, while He dismissed the crowd. After He had taken leave of them, He went up on the mountain to pray. When evening came, the boat was out on the sea, and He was alone on the land. He saw that they were making headway painfully, for the wind was against them. About the fourth watch in the night, He came to them, walking on the sea. He meant to pass by them, but when they saw Him walking on the sea, they thought it was a ghost and cried out, for they all saw Him and were terrified. But immediately He spoke to them and said, "Take heart, it is I, do not be afraid." And He got into the boat with them, and the wind ceased, and they were utterly astonished, for they did not understand about the loaves, and their hearts were hardened. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God indeed. Have a seat. So that's the story in a nutshell. Jesus keeps doing amazing things, and the disciples keep being amazed. Now, I'm going to put myself in the boat and say, I'm pretty sure I'm not going to be a lot different than those guys. I would be, I mean, it's just not every day you see somebody walking across the water. That's kind of rare in my life. And these guys are pretty familiar with the ocean, and the sea, and the sea's rough on this particular day. Remember when we were talking about this, when Jesus stilled the wind and the seas a little bit earlier in the Mark account? He's sleeping in the boat and the waves are crashing, and we talked about how the wind can work its way either north or south across the Sea of Galilee. In this case, they were facing a northwest wind, and so they were facing, northeast wind, so they were facing going into the wind. And about the fourth watch, so that's about 3 a.m. Dark. And across the water, they see Jesus walking, and they're amazed and a little scared. They think maybe it's a ghost. My guess is they've never seen ghosts either. There's just an idea of what a ghost might be. What is that? I don't know. Is it a ghost? We've never seen a ghost. Yeah, but we've never seen a man walk on the water either. Something's going on. And so what we're finding is that Christ is once again revealing his power, doing it quite specifically for the disciples. It's interesting that he stilled the water for the disciples in the boat. Now, there were other boats on the sea ostensibly, but only the disciples saw Jesus, heard Jesus say, "Peace, be still," to the waters. In this case, they're making their way across, and Jesus walks upon the water, and we don't have a record that anybody else saw that. These Sea of Galilee miracles seem to be specifically for the disciples, to build their faith, to equip them in a special way. And so, perhaps it's especially disappointing to Jesus when they are so amazed and so terrified. You remember how he said, "O ye of little faith," to the disciples when they didn't understand the swelling of the water and the seas, and he stilled them. "You are so faithless." Now, he sees them again walking across the water, and the narrative is, Mark kind of adds, "He got into the boat, the wind ceased, and they were utterly astonished, for they did not understand about the loaves," Mark, "but their hearts were hardened." Their hearts were hardened. Christ is revealing his power now over natural law, gravity and the like, and the viscosity of water. I don't even know what that means. But he's showing that he has the power to step in even to our regular natural laws and do what he will. In the context of that, because of his desire to point to himself and show the levels of authority that he has. So he's demonstrating his authority over natural law, just as he did his authority over the natural world in terms of stilling the wind, of demons, of death. He's showing his authority in so many arenas. And so now he does it by showing us his power over the natural law. So here's my, you're supposed to have visual aids when you teach well. Here's my visual aid. This won't be on the test. So heavy metal things fall under the authority of gravity, right? Heavy fleshly things fall under the authority of gravity too. Even more so over time, I've noticed. But so heavy metal things submit to the natural law of authority, right? Here we go. We'll practice. Yeah, good. Glad that worked. Would have been crummy if it just sat there, wouldn't it? I guess it would have been good. Okay, yeah. but I'm trying to make a different point. Yeah. But we can interrupt the natural power of authority, the authority of gravity, with a strong magnet. And the magnet has an authority of its own, a natural authority of its own, that in this case supersedes the gravity that is otherwise pulling this to the ground. So we can see that one natural authority can kind of supersede another natural authority or put itself in place. Jesus is saying, I'm taking authority over all of that. My authority, in this case, has authority over the natural law. I'm stepping in here to show myself that I am the creator of all things, and all things were created for me. So that's what he's helping the disciples to understand right here, right now, is that he has authority over all things, ta panta, authority over all things. I'll make my magnet go away here. So, in this case, the local superior power of magnetism is helping the piece of steel, a piece of iron, stay close to the magnet because it has more strength, more authority than the little bit of gravity over it. But overall, if I drop the magnet and the iron, they would both fall. So gravity's bigger. So in this case, it is his will that is triumphant. That he's establishing that my will is sufficient. My will is big enough. Psalm 62 says that once God has spoken, twice I have heard this, that power belongs to God. True power. I have shown you what power looks like in the burning of the sun, in the moon of the night, in the stars of the heaven. I've shown you what power looks like in the created order of things, in the animals and plants that I created. I have shown you what power looks like. Don't mistake the created world, which has great power. But its power is sustained and given to it by God Himself. So don't get distracted. These waves are big, but I have authority over these waves. I made them. I can do anything I want with them. I can walk on them because I have that kind of authority. So he's trying to help us understand all that he's doing. You know, there's a story within a story. We kind of mentioned it here. There's another story here going on, and that's they did not understand the loaves, but their hearts were hardened. Do you remember how Mark editorialized there? They didn't understand the loaves. Now, they just had experienced the loaves and fishes. It's been a week for us, but it's just been a couple hours for them. They've gathered their baskets, their 12 baskets full. The people have dispersed, at least in some measure. Jesus is going to teach them a little bit more, I would guess, and then send them off. And he wants the disciples to take off, I think, for his own purposes. I think he sends them off because he knows he's going to go for a walk later. He's got this all worked out. So he sends the disciples off. He goes up to pray. He seeks once again the Father's will. He confirms and affirms the Father's will that this next miracle is of him. And there's a couple of fascinating things that we might miss if we just read this and go, huh, I wonder how he did that. Because there's remember I told you that in the feeding of the 5,000, Jesus was pulling forward from the Exodus story. I am the bread of life, like the manna in heaven. And so he was pulling from the greatest story in Jewish history, the deliverance of the nation of Israel through the prophet, lawmaker, lawbringer, Moses. And Moses is the great guy till Jesus comes along. And so when Jesus says, I'm like Moses Moses is like me when he begins to enjoy or experience these various miracles. So, the bread of life is one of them, pulled from Exodus chapter 3. But this is a wonderful nuance that I want you to see. When Jesus says, before that. So in Exodus, when Pharaoh saw miracles and then didn't believe, remember how the Bible says his heart was hardened? Okay, now we look at the Mark passage. They've just seen 5,000. They've just seen Jesus walk on the water, and they still don't believe. They maybe believe in him as Messiah, but they're just putting it together. This is actually God doing miracles. This is God in person. And so Pharaoh's heart was hardened when he saw miracles. The disciples' hearts were still hard even though they saw miracles. They're pulling from this Exodus account because Jesus is making it very clear that in that Exodus account, God is establishing his authority over all things, delivering his people for himself. And now here comes Jesus, God over all things, delivering people to himself. and he's pointed to himself through these miracles and then saving us on the cross. So he's showing us, the writer, Mark, is showing us, if we have eyes to see, that God has been busy with this plan for thousands of years. This miracle that's even happening right here is not as spontaneous as you might be thinking. It's the plan of God since the beginning of time that this would be happening. So, if we read a little deeper, we'll also see when Jesus says, "Don't be afraid. Don't be afraid, it is I." Remember how he says that to them as he's walking across the water? "Don't be afraid. It's me. It's I." The real Greek in this is this ego eimi is what he actually says. So the Greek scholar in you goes, "Huh. So what?" He doesn't say, "Don't be afraid, it is I." He says, "Don't be afraid, I am." And that adds a whole nother layer of understanding of what Jesus is doing as he's walking across the water, how strategically, how purposefully he chooses his words. "Don't be afraid, I am." And every good Jewish boy and girl will know that is the name of God given by God himself to Moses when Moses asks, "What will I call you when the people ask your name?" And God says, "I am who I am. Tell them I am sends you." And so I am has forever been understood to be the name of God. So when Jesus says, "Ego eimi," he's saying, "I am. Don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. I am. God is with you. I'm here." We might have missed that if we didn't know our ancient Greek. You wouldn't have known that ego eimi is the first person singular present active indicative of the verb to be in ancient Greek. The first person singular present active indicative of the verb. And that will not be on the test. I don't really know English. I don't know exactly what that means. What I do know is Jesus is saying something quite specific, quite purposeful, with all of his intentionality about him, when he says, "Don't be afraid, I am." And my guess is, you might not have heard that translation in your ear before, but sometime in your deepest fear, you heard God say, "Don't be afraid, I am." Bet you've heard it. So Jesus is ministering to the disciples, even in this moment of their great fear, as he steps into their boat. In Exodus 3, this is where we read this. "Indeed, when I come to the children of Israel and say to them, 'The God of your fathers has sent me to you,' and they say to me, 'Who was, what is his name?' What shall I say to them? And the God of Moses says, 'I am who I am.' Thus you shall say to the children of Israel, 'I am has sent you. Has sent me to you.'" He's saying he is Yahweh. So, every act of Jesus, when you read through the Gospel of Mark again, and you come to a page that confuses you, tell Jesus, "This is confusing me. I'm going to read it again, and then I'm going to meditate on it, and I'm going to ask you to inform me what is it that you want me to know of you in this passage? Help me." And then you're going to linger over that prayer, imagining that there's something very intentional in what Jesus is saying and what the writer is saying. And you're going to let that linger over you, and then you'll come back to the passage and say, "Jesus, show me now your intention for me in this passage. And you will find yourself growing in deep ways as you study Scripture, looking for His voice in your life. So one more thing I want to kind of Exodus moment that I want to show out to you, because it's kind of curious. It says in Mark 6, verse 48, He meant to pass them by. Did you see that? He meant to pass them by. It looked like He was just kind of walking across the lake. He meant to pass them by when they were walking on the sea. They thought it was a ghost and cried out, but they all saw Him and they were terrified. Now, maybe as He got closer, they could recognize Him a little bit better, but even then, they were probably afraid because they'd not seen this before. So they're terrified, and He's looking as though He's going to walk by. So doesn't that kind of capture your... It's kind of like, hey guys, see you on the other side. Yeah, I'll get there before you, but it'll be great. I'll get a little supper started. You guys, row hard. So, I don't think that's what's going on. At least the first, I don't know, dozen times that I read that, I said to myself, boy, that's weird. Why would he, it sounds kind of prideful or snooty or something. And Jesus is not prideful or snooty. So why would He walk as though He were passing by them in this moment of their fear? Some years ago, thankfully, a commentary came to me, but the more and more I lingered over it, the greater delight I found in it. Another Exodus reference. Do you remember when Moses wanted to see God? Wanted to see God. He thought that was really, really important for his authority. In Exodus chapter 13, Moses said, "Now show me your glory." And the Lord said, "I will cause all my goodness to pass in front of you. I will proclaim my name, the Lord, in your presence. I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. But you cannot see my face, for no one may see me and live." And then the Lord said, "There is a place near me where you can stand on a rock. And when my glory passes by," what? "My glory passes by, I will put you in a cleft of a rock, cover you with my hand until I have passed by. I will save you. I will protect you." It's not that He's trying to hide. He's protecting him from sure destruction. "Until I have passed by, and then I will remove my hand and you will see my back, but my face must not be seen. I will pass by." I feel like the commentator, the scholar that pulled that forward, that saw the similarity between the passing by of God across the face of Moses and the passing by of Jesus across the face of these disciples, he was passing by to show them their glory, to show them his glory, to demonstrate to them who he was. So I think there's much mystery in these miracles, but all of these signs are pointing to the deity of Christ. So that over and over again, that this is the point of Mark, this is the point of the miracles, the deity of Jesus Christ. Don't be deceived. He is neither a liar nor a lunatic. He is indeed the Lord he confesses himself to be. So much going on. Matthew adds to the story, if we go to his account, chapter 14, Peter, in the boat, says, "Lord, if it's you, command me to come to you on the water." Now, what's Peter saying here? He's saying, it looks like you have authority over natural law. I don't understand it. It doesn't make any sense to me. But if it's you, isn't that a great question? If it's you, not some ghost, not some figment of my imagination, not some demonic presence. I don't know. I've never seen this before. But if this is you, bid me come. I want to be where you are. I want to experience the fullness of your glory. I want to experience the fullness of your power. If it's you, bid me come. Wow, Peter. And Jesus said, come. So Peter got out of the boat and he walked on the water and came to Jesus. And when he saw the wind, the waves, he was afraid and beginning to sink. He cried out, Lord, save me. And immediately Jesus reached out his hand, took hold of him, saying, O ye of little faith, again, why did you doubt? And why did he doubt? Because he got his eyes off of Jesus. He was walking on the water. He was walking toward Jesus. And then he got his eyes on the wind and the waves. And I forgot the question I just asked a second ago. Lord, if it's you, bid me come. Oh, wait. I can't believe I just asked that. It's really windy and stormy out here. And it's scary. Lord, his second great exclamation if it's you, bid me come. Lord, save me. So this guy, Peter, he's kind of amazing. You know, the Jews saw the sea, the abyss, as kind of the surface of evil. Deep down underneath is evil under the water. Springs of water, those are symbols of the Holy Spirit. But the abyss is a symbol of evil and darkness. When Jesus walks across the water, he is showing even in that he has power over the abyss. He has a power over the deeps. And so Peter, knowing better than anyone the danger of the waters, says, I'll strike out if it's you. Man, lots going on in this story. So, what does that have to do with us? Faith. Ye of little faith, why are you afraid? This is really a story about faith and fear. The embedded in this is if you have faith, you won't be afraid. If you just inverse the equation, I guess. I don't know math either. If you are faithless, you will have fear. If you have faith, you won't be afraid. That's roughly the lesson that Peter's learning here, that Jesus wants them to learn. And I'll confess I have some fears. I have some lifelong fears that have impacted my life and how I've lived my life. One of my fears is that if you truly knew me, you wouldn't like me. And so that being the case, my fear of rejection, I guess, especially throughout my early life, if you really knew me. And so I sometimes would prop kind of a cardboard cutout of myself and, you know, this really funny or nice or something person would stand here in front of you and I'd hold it in front of me and you would like the cardboard cutout of myself because it was more attractive and funnier and didn't have all the insecurities that I had. But I didn't really have the faith to show my true self to a lot of people because I was afraid you wouldn't like me if you truly knew me. So let's talk about you for a minute. Enough about me. Ditto for a lot of us. That fear of being rejection, that desire to be significant. You know, I wanted to have people respect me. So your fear, if it's not the fear of rejection, then it's the fear of insecurity. And those are the two things, significance and security, that have been hardwired into humanity. That we might find our significance and our security in Christ. But in our young selves and in our effort to kill the old man, we find these old fears welling to the top all the time. My need for significance, my fear of rejection, my need of security, my fear of trouble. And so we live our lives seeking to find a way to prop ourselves up using the instruments of the world to make ourselves secure, to make ourselves feel significant through money or power or my baby good looks. I want to hang on to those baby good looks for as long as I possibly can because I think you'll like me better if I look younger. And so we live with these lies and these fears. And Jesus is saying, "Oh, you of little faith, why are you afraid?" To lay those things down, be authentically yourself, trust me to take care of you, and trust me to give you all the significance you need because you are my friend. And I love you enough to die for you. That need for significance and security is hardwired into us so that it is found in Christ. And then we look for it in the world. So, we are significant in Christ and no one can ever take that away. And we never need to be afraid of rejection again. And this need to be safe, no one can ever pluck you from the hand of God who loves you. And we never have to be afraid of our place again. And this need to not be seen as a failure, this fear of failure, if we only understood about the loaves and fishes, that fear of failure would disappear like a cold mist on a hot day. When Jesus passes by to show us His glory in your life, and He will, He's saying, fall down, worship in gratitude. Don't clutch at Him as though you have to have Him in a storm. Simply being with Him is enough. There's a wonderful writer, George MacDonald, a favorite author of mine. He wrote, "A perfect faith would lift us absolutely above fear." Jesus wanted us to have a new kind of fear, a new kind of faith. A fear in God and a faith that He has not just our back, but our whole. Matthew 10, "Do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear Him who can destroy both the soul and the body in hell." Be afraid. Who? Be afraid of who? Be afraid of me. Be afraid of God. Have a healthy respect for who God is, as King of the universe. And then, you know what's fun about this account in Matthew, in this kind of sermon teaching? He goes on from saying, you know, don't be afraid of the world. Be afraid of who can judge your body and your soul. And you think He's getting revved up to really lean into you? And then He says this. And then He goes on to comfort us. "Are not two sparrows sold for a penny? Not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father. Not even the hairs of your head will fall without God knowing they're all numbered." He's saying, be afraid of me. I love you. Be afraid of me. Recognize who I am. And in that, have great faith and let your fear of the world be cast aside because your hope now is in me. And there is no more safe or significant place to live. When I am in Christ, I am free to enjoy and to experience and to offer fearless love. I am free to enjoy, experience, and offer fearless love. I no longer have to hold back, afraid of what you might think of me, afraid of what it might do to my place. I can simply enjoy and share the enjoyment in a fearless love. No more fear of failure, no more fear of rejection, no more fear of a judging God because He's declared us not guilty. He has called us friend. So the great writer of Amazing Grace. Do you know that song? Ever heard that song before? Amazing Grace. John Newton, the slave trader, wrote that song about his own grace. He was a slave trader and came to Christ and wrote about the amazing grace that had saved him. He also wrote this: "How sweet the name of Jesus sounds in a believer's ear. It soothes his sorrows, heals his wounds, and drives away the fear." Let's pray. So, Father, indeed, our lives seem to be boats on a storm, boats on a lake in a storm. We seem to be waiting for the next wave to hit. And Father, I guess in this world it's true. Life is indeed relentless and there is storm after storm. You have said in this story and every story before that you have authority over all things. And all things includes everything in my life. All the storms, and confusions, doubts, and winds and waves of a double-minded heart and mind. You see it all. You love through it. And you have bid us come. You have bid us come to be with you above the fray. So what I would ask, Father, that this church would enjoy and experience and even offer the fearless love that you have presented for us. That this love in this church would cast out all fear by a perfect love that is from you. So we trust you in our lives and in the lives of this church. Father, as we set aside our offerings for you, even in that, in our hilarious giving, where we might be afraid of our security, pray that you will give us to be hilarious givers, robust and sacrificial givers, that we might experience your faithfulness in the life of our little church, that we might declare your glory to our community. So bless us, Father. In Jesus' name, amen.